Please turn once more to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. And now you'll be introduced to Melchizedek. You just read a long commentary on Melchizedek. Now we get to meet Melchizedek. So it's on page 10, Genesis 14. I will read the entire chapter and then preach on it. Please give your attention to the Word of God. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shavakira-Ayahayim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is, Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out. And they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." You need to understand something. Does God promise believers that you will be free of the world's troubles? No. Wherever you are, war may sweep you away. My parents went as missionaries to Cyprus. It's a civilized country. Now it's in the European Union. What could be safer than going as missionaries to Cyprus? And then there was a coup d'etat. And then there was an invasion by Turkey, which has a large army and air force. And we had to hide in the house as the city was bombed and strafed. And then we had to flee as refugees and hang out on a British army base. Yes, wherever you are, whoever you are, war may come along and sweep you away. And when God's judgments are on a land, believer and unbeliever suffer together. Which is why you should never wish evil on your own country. Don't you realize what that will mean for you? Yes, the Lord told the Israelites in Babylon, pray for the peace of Babylon, because you're there. Not because you love Babylon. So God does not promise us that in this life we will be free from the world's troubles. So should you find yourself a refugee, or should you have the word cancer pronounced over you, or the word unemployed tomorrow, don't rage at God. He did not promise you an exemption from the troubles of life. Rather, in every circumstance, he calls us to be content, whether it's with little or whether it's with much, and direct our souls to the eternal hope that we have in Jesus Christ. So let's look here at this rather unusual chapter. And let's look at how Lot, Abram's nephew, was captured. Because although there's some rather sizable kings here, the only reason we have this chapter is because Lot got captured and Abram rescued him. That's the only reason that we have it. And this is the first time that we have war mentioned in the Bible. It's the first time we meet a priest in the Bible. It's the only time Abram goes to war. It's the only time we have 10 kings flash past in Abram's life. And there's no divine voice in this chapter. We do not have, and God said. It's not here. Nor is there any mention of God's promises to Abram. Instead, we see God's promises coming true. So to understand what's going on here, it's four big kings from far away who came in to beat up five little kings that lived close to Abram. Okay, that's the picture. All right, Shinar is Babylon. Elam is southwest Iran. All right, so you have the Mesopotamian kings, the kings from the big civilized place that was Iraq and Iran. They're coming over, and they're getting tribute from these little kingdoms, these little city-states that are in the land of Canaan, in the land of Israel. We've already been told that Sodom and Gomorrah lived in a very rich little valley. And that's what happens to you. When you're small and you're rich, somebody bigger than you will come along and force you to pay them money. So that happened for 12 years, and then they decided to rebel in the 13th year. And it took their overlords a while, but in the 14th year, these kings got themselves together, and Chedorlaomer seems to be the main one. He gathered his forces, and he comes to the land of Canaan. Yes, either give me your lunch money, or I'll take it by force. That's the story of many wars in history. And the story of a fair number of little fights on the playground. Give me your lunch money or I'll take it by force. Wars often happen because of ambition or greed or pride. Chedorlaomer wants to rule more people. He wants to have more money. Sodom and its allies want to keep their money. They want to be proud and independent. And thousands of people get sacrificed on the altars of some ruler's ambition or greed or pride. It's the first account of war here. And the short version is that Chedorlaomer crushes the local rebellion. First, he conquers all the surrounding peoples, either because there was a general uprising or they just took the opportunity. As long as we're here, let's conquer some more people. So they conquer the people around, and then they come in to deal with Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other three little kings. And they conquer the five little kings, the kings who were just rulers over a city. And don't think Philly when I say city. Okay, think Walton or White Lake or something. All right, except put a wall around it. All right, so they come in and they conquer the little places. And some of the men are killed and some of them fall into these pits and some of them flee into the hills, including the king of Sodom. He seems to get away. All right, and then what happens? Well, we're not very familiar with that in America. But what happens then is that the conquering army comes to the city and takes everything of value, starting with the people. I might say starting with the women. All right, takes everything of value, meaning the people and the stuff, and then they are starting to take it back to where they came from, taking it back to Iraq and Iran. We're not yet called Iraq and Iran. And they take Lot. That's why we're reading it, as Lot is swept up in the looting of Sodom. And as it says, they also took Lot, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions. Well, no duh. Of course they took his possessions. Why is that being said separately? All right, of course, that's what they want. They want his stuff. So why do they bother to say it? Well, because the possessions of Lot are why Lot is living there. Lot, as you will recall from last week, Lot cared about he cared about his money. He chose the rich land down with the wicked cities. He chose to go live where it was wealthy and wicked, down by Sodom. It was for the sake of his possessions. that he separated from Abram, who held God's promises. Should you value possessions more than you value God's promises? Well, notice what it's saying here about Lot's possessions. They can get taken like that. Your possessions can get lost, or they can get stolen. They can get broken, or your home can burn down. Yes, everything can be stolen from you, even your life. But the promises of God are never removed from you, even at your death. So Lot was taken, and just to underline the point, and his possessions. They did not prove to be worth leaving Abram for. They're not worth choosing Sodom for. Matthew Henry comments, God is just and merciful to deprive us of those things that keep us from Him. God is just and merciful to us when He deprives us of the things that we have allowed ourselves to be deprived of God through. But God also provides a rescuer for Lot. And it's easy to beat up on Lot, but Lot is called righteous in the New Testament. So rather than simply poo-poo Lot, we had better be warned by his example, seeing ourselves in him. So let's go on now, beginning at verse 12, to where Abram rescues Lot. It's a rare battle where no one gets away. And a lot of people got away from this battle, including the king of Sodom. And one fugitive goes up into the more barren, dry hills and finds Abram. Maybe he knows, apparently he knows, there's a connection between Abram and Lot. And you'll notice that Abram has allies, Canaanite allies, Aner and Eshcol and Mamre. Now, was Abram supposed to make allies with the Canaanites? Well, I would say it certainly looks, in terms of how this turns out, like this was a good thing. He did not intermarry with the Canaanites. He didn't move into their city. He didn't lose his identity with them. But he was of such a mind as to do good where he could to whoever. And so others were of a mind then to team up with him. We should do good to all so that many might be ready. They may not be, but so that many could be ready to do good to us in return. And also these three may have judged that it was better to fight Chedorlaomer now than to wait to get conquered by him later. So he has these allies who are separate but friendly. And Abram takes his 318 trained men who were born in his house. You say, whoa, we already knew he was a rich guy. But he's got 318 soldiers on call. All right, well, not full-time soldiers. These are 318 servants born in his house. Right. Yes, Abram's the leader of a small tribe. Okay, and that's how you need to picture Abram the whole time. Right, Abram's not wandering around with Sarah on a couple of camels and that's it. Abram's the leader of a small tribe. The point about them being born in his house is that these are his servants' kids, and they've been raised to always know Abram as the leader figure. So they're presumably the most loyal. And notice that Abram is a wise and a good man. He has trained his servants. They're born in his house. He's ultimately responsible, in a certain sense, for their education. He's trained them. He doesn't leave them ignorant. He trains them so that they and he are ready for anything. Now, he's trained them. It would seem in context to be trained, there's trained generally, but trained for war. Aren't Christians to be peacemakers? Yeah, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The scripture says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. But you'll notice how heavily hedged that one was. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Why the provisos? Well, because the world is full of evil people, and so peace is not always possible. There's a great war between God and the devil. And there are many wars because of pride and greed and ambition that sends nations to war and criminals to crime. And Christians are not to seek any peace at any price. Being for peace does not equal being disarmed. A nation needs defense. And Abram here is effectively the king of a little nation. This is part of wise living in the evil world, that a nation needs to defend itself. That's why I've never been inspired myself by the bumper stickers that say, wouldn't it be wonderful if the Air Force had to have a bake sale to buy a bomber? I've never been inspired by that. It's the eschatological hope. It's our eventual hope. It's our final hope in God that the weapons of war are beaten into weapons or things to do farming with. But we're not going to get there by unilateral disarmament. Yes, the nation needs defense. And Abram had 318 trained men. But why did Abram go to war? It's the only time he goes to war. Abram is not, in general, aggressive. Later on, a neighboring king seizes a well from him. And that's a big deal. How are you going to drink if you don't have a well? And Abram doesn't fight over it. So Abram is not out there looking for fights. He's not aggressive like that. Why does he fight this time? Well, it's not out of ambition. It's not out of pride or greed. It's out of charity. He's going to rescue his nephew. So we might pause and say, is there such a thing as a just war? And you say, yeah, part of Christian philosophy has been just war theory. You need to make distinctions in war. You can't say that everybody fighting a war is equally good or equally evil. They might be, but you need to look at the causes of the war. FDR and Hitler are not equivalent figures just because they ruled large countries at the same time that were at war. That doesn't make them morally equivalent. No, one of them conquered one country after the other. The other didn't fight till his country was attacked. So we need to be understanding and able to criticize our own countries and our own selves. But don't assume that the position of moral equivalence is always the wise position. It's only the wise position when things are morally equivalent. Actually, there's often an aggressor and a victim. And the stronger party is not necessarily the evil party. So there can be a just war. Abram goes to war. And you'll notice he's wise in war. Verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them. Abram here has got a lot of similarities to Gideon in Judges 7. Both of them have around 300 soldiers. Both of them attack a larger force at night, and both of them attack from multiple sides. And you can think about it for a minute. If you have to fight a bigger force, nighttime might equalize things. But if you all come from one direction, even though they're surprised, they know what direction to fight in, and eventually they figure out that there's more of them than you, and they take courage. Come at them from multiple sides, and there's chaos and confusion, and they panic, and you have them. And so Abram is wise in war, and he doesn't go a short way. He has to pursue them all the way as far as Dan, that is, far northern Israel. They're starting in southern Israel, well, it's going to be Israel, and they have to go a long way. And then after the battle, they chase them all the way out to the promised land. And he brings back everything. Now, you might have wondered something. Should he have just caught up to Chedorlaomer, since he was a rich man, and said, hey, excuse me, you've got my nephew. I got some money. Let me ransom my nephew and his family back, and you can take the rest of these wicked people out of here. I thought about that a little while, and then I said, well, based on what we know of Chedorlaomer, Chedorlaomer would have said, oh, you have money? Thank you. I will kill you and take your money. All right. So there's pretty good reasons here Abram doesn't try the gentle negotiation approach. He knows who he's dealing with. Abram's from the same part of the world that Chedorlaomer is from, by the way, back in Mesopotamia. So Abram comes back. He brings back everything. He's conquered the invaders. And you'll notice God has kept his promise to Abram. I will curse those who dishonor you. And Abram was, if not dishonored, he was harmed, you could say, by his nephew Lot being taken captive. And so God has cursed those who dishonored him. God has defeated them. Because you need to see the hand of God also in this. We can praise Abram's courage and wisdom, but it's the Lord who gives victory. Also, God had promised to make Abram's name great. Now everybody knows who he is. And that Abram would be a blessing. And he's been a blessing to all the women of Sodom, who are no longer captives of this foreign power. Yes, he's a blessing to those around him, even though Sodom is a wicked city. But now we have the classic problem of antiquity. Who gets the stuff that you bring back? That's a recurring issue in the Old Testament. How do you divide up the stuff? Well, as he's on his way back, two kings come out to meet him. The king of Sodom, defeated, looted city. Abram is now holding his people in his possessions. And the king of Salem, which would seem to be Jerusalem, which is up in the hills and apparently untouched, apparently not involved. So why is this king showing up? Well, the king of Sodom comes out. He's apparently fled successfully. That doesn't reflect so well on him as a king, but anyway, he fled successfully. And now he's coming back, unless it's his successor. It's a couple weeks later. And he comes out to meet and to honor the victor, but also to press his case. Because there's two claims to the stuff. Abram got it by conquest. King of Sodom used to rule it until a couple of weeks ago, when his ill-fated rebellion fizzled out. So he comes out and he proposes, give me the people, you can have the stuff. You notice there's nothing recorded of a greeting or a blessing or anything for him. On the other hand, he may not have had much to work with at this point. He comes out, give me the persons, keep the goods. Maybe that's generous, maybe it's rude. It's a little hard to judge at this distance. But you notice he begins with what he wants. He's not interested in the wider significance of what's happened. He's not interested in Abram as a person. He's not interested in Abram's God who's given him this unlikely victory. His mind is full of his possessions. He's working to get back as much as he reasonably thinks he can manage to pull out as he's in a weak position. After all, Abram is now in control. Maybe he'll say, I think I'll be the king of Sodom now. But Abram instead says, I'll take nothing. I won't take a sandal strap, which is a way of emphasizing, I'm not going to take a penny. I will take nothing. Because he doesn't want the people of Sodom to say, you know, that man out in the hills, he's got all of our stuff now. Maybe we should go get it back. He doesn't want that. He also doesn't want the people of Sodom to say, yeah, he says God blessed him, but he needed us to supply him with what he needs. Now, Abram here shows he's free of the love of money. His mind is full of the Lord. They are all he needs. He's going to do nothing to cast a shadow on God's blessings to him by making it sound as though, well, yeah, you're blessed by getting the looted spoils of the battle. No, his war was not for charity as a cover for greed. His war was for charity. It was to rescue Lot. And he rescued the rest, and that's it. It was not a battle to enrich himself, unlike most other battles for most of history. And Abram adds an oath. He says, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, and he swears. No, why is he so quick to swear? Well, first of all, he gives glory to God in front of this pagan by showing this pagan king who gets credit for the victory. And secondly, he wants to make it clear this is not his opening statement in some sort of long, drawn-out negotiation. All right, not, oh, I'll say I'll take nothing, and then you're supposed to say, oh, please take some, and they'll say, well, I'll take a little. No, he doesn't want a long, no, he's going to swear up front, this is it, I'm taking nothing, over with. But he puts some provisos in his oath. What the young men have eaten, that's what I'll take. Now, there's a practical point there. First of all, if they've eaten it, he can't very well give it back. Secondly, the young men deserve to eat, alright? You can't fight if you don't eat. So those 318 men who went with them, they had to eat, alright? So obviously, that's their share. They at least get to eat whatever sheep they had to slaughter on the way back. Alright? So he's fair to them. He's gonna take nothing for himself, but he doesn't deny his servants their rightful share, at least eat. And he doesn't bind his allies. Aner, Ashcol, and Mamre, they can have their share. You'll notice, you are free to go beyond the law of God and bind yourself to something stricter. But don't bind other people to it. I don't see anything here that would have made Abram, you know, I don't think Abram would have been wrong to keep some of the spoils. But he decided that he didn't want to. He decided for his own reasons of purity and wisdom, he didn't want to. But he doesn't bind his allies to it. We need to be careful. You know, as we are authorities, we ought to see that the law of God is obeyed in our households. But you are not free to bind other people to your scruples that go beyond the Word of God. That's the Pharisees' mistake, to build a fence around the Torah and then try to tell everybody else that they have to do it too. Now, another king came out. This other king is of far more importance. Melchizedek, king of Salem. Melchizedek. Melchi, or something like that. That's Hebrew for king, and Zedek is Hebrew for righteousness. So by translation of his name, he is king of righteousness. And Salem is the same consonants as Shalom, which is peace. So he's the king of the city Salem.
He's the king of peace.
And he brings out bread and wine. If it said bread and water, it would be he brought out the minimum to keep them alive. But to say he brought out bread and wine, it indicates he brought out a banquet for the returning victor. And we're told that he was the priest of God Most High. So as king, he brings out the banquet. And as priest, he blesses Abram. He says, blessed be Abram by God Most High, and blessed be God Most High. We have the word blessing three times here. He pronounces this blessing on Abram. He's got the right perspective. This victory over great odds came from God. And furthermore, as we remember in prayer that God is the possessor of heaven and earth, then we can trust God and have peace. Yes, and as we remember that victory comes from God, we can remember His promises and remember that God and His promises are of more value than possessions, more value than this passing victory. And you'll notice then that Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. This is the first mention of tithing in the Bible, that a tenth of our income should go to God. That is, to God's representative, the priests, or to the church. Abram, the father of the faithful, gave a tenth to Melchizedek. And you notice how great that makes Melchizedek, that Abram, who stands here for the church, gives the tithe to Melchizedek. If Abram stands for the church, being the father of all the faithful, then who does Melchizedek stand for? Well, who is the head of the church? But our Lord Jesus Christ. Melchizedek is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. And we're introduced to him here in this paragraph. He gets a quick mention in Psalm 110, which we'll sing. And then we get that long commentary on him that we read in Hebrews chapter 7. Melchizedek and Jesus, these two are priests who were not of the tribe of Levi. Melchizedek was before Levi. Jesus is after the time that priests come from Levi. Melchizedek has no genealogy recorded of him at all. He pops up, and then he vanishes. He appears and goes, you don't know much of him. And Psalm 110 says of the Messiah, that the Messiah will be a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. What does that mean, the order of Melchizedek? Well, it's an order of priests that does not have to do with genealogy. It doesn't have to do with being part of the tribe of Levi. Yes, the Messianic priest, thus. The Messiah, thus, will be a priest. Not by being connected to Levi. Not by being connected to the law of Moses. But by God's own direct choice. And in this way, Psalm 110 pointed to the day where the Mosaic law would no longer be in force. Because when you change the rules as to who becomes a priest, you must be changing the law that tells you who can become a priest. So Jesus is this priest, chosen by God outside of the Mosaic law. He's the one who brings the law of Moses to an end. And he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Like Melchizedek, no genealogy, no record of his death. He's just a priest. And you notice that Melchizedek receives the tithe. And that is fitting because Jesus Christ is the Lord of all things. And to Jesus we bring all that we have. Melchizedek, we'll see, is both king and priest, according to the custom of his time and place. That's against the law of Moses, which divided the roles and said the king shall not be the priest. But in Jesus Christ is our king and our priest. Jesus is our all in all. And Melchizedek foreshadows him. Let us wrap up. Even if war should come along and, much to your surprise, make you a captive, God is faithful to his promise. So let us not value possessions more than God's promise. Let us not go entwine ourselves in evil situations unnecessarily, as Lot did. As we have occasion to struggle in a good cause, let us battle courageously. But most of all, in this mysterious Melchizedek, let us see Jesus Christ foreshadowed dimly. He who was both king and priest, both king of righteousness and king of peace. Yes, that's Jesus Christ. He's the king of righteousness and the king of peace. He's the one who provides us our daily bread, whatever luxury we have. He's the priest who blesses us and is the king and head over the church. Yes, as we look at Melchizedek, that's when we understand that the law of Moses was always meant to be temporary and to point to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to become wise. Help us to learn what you have for us here in this chapter. Pray that we would understand that we live in this world and that we may have many sorrows in it. Pray, Lord, that you would give us the wisdom to understand how we ought to struggle in our own time and place according to our own positions. And Lord, we thank you for this figure of Melchizedek. We thank you for the ways in which he foreshadows Jesus Christ as the one who brings a blessing to God's people, as the one who receives tithes from God's people. We praise you for these things. We pray that you'd help us to have more and more of an understanding of them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.